With me, if you will, to Hebrews, near the end of the New Testament, chapter 4. Don't want to draw too much attention to this, but I have a couple of corrections to the outline, and I just wanted to point it out so that you would know whatever I send upstairs, they just print, cut, and stick in the bulletin. And so any mistakes there are not Mrs. Laws and Mrs. Mitzel's doing. It's mine. So you'll notice right away that today's not May 27th. But I think that was also a holiday weekend, so apparently there's a pattern forming. You know, you come to a text, and many things kind of jump out at you. But the thing that was overriding for me as I reviewed this and prayed, Lord, how would you have me to deliver? I kept coming back to the feeling that I believe is common to us, and I wanted to start with that. It's the deep down inside of us, at the core of who we are, and we kind of rarely get to this point. There's this nagging feeling that there's got to be something more to life. More than just trying to, you know, keep our heads above water and stay afloat and all this. And it nags at us, and we feel this restlessness. There's an unsettledness to it. To such an extent that we want to avoid times of silence and solitude. Because in those times of solitude, we fear that nagging feeling coming back. And so we have radios blasting in our cars. We take our walks and our jogs with CD players and headphones on. We turn the TV on and eat dinner with it because we want to avoid the possibility of hearing that nagging, that emptiness. Because if we were to take a look at that, it is common to our humanity. It is what we inherited from our first parents, from the fall in the garden. It is the alienation from God. And because of our flesh, because of the state that we find ourselves still in, we have to deal with that inner soul-searching kind of a restlessness. It's at this point, I think, that the writer of Hebrews is trying to take his reader through. And I think it's at this point that God wants you and I to go through as well. In fact, in chapter 4, he begins this presentation of resting in Christ. Now, theologians and philosophers for centuries have waxed eloquent on this inner thing, whatever it is. Blaise Pascal said that deep within each of us is a God-shaped void that can only be rightly filled by God. In the 4th century, St. Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they find their rest in Thee." And Jesus identified it correctly when he spoke in Matthew 11. And he gave the invitation, "All you who are weary and are heavy laden, come to me. Come to me, and I will give you rest." In fact, the writer of Hebrews here starts to lay that out. And I believe that there are one of maybe several or a combination of all the above reasons why we don't fully embrace the rest that God has for us, that He offers to us freely by His grace. I think one, not to put too fine a point on it, is found in the beginning of the chapter. It's because of our disobedience. Because of our disobedience, we do not enter into the rest. I think also, if we were to be honest with ourselves, we are ignorant of exactly who is making the offer of the rest. We don't have confidence in Christ because we don't know Christ. We haven't drunk deeply, if you will, of who He is in the Word. We haven't meditated before the Word in solitude as God, this incomprehensible Creator, majestic God, reveals Himself to us. And so because we are ignorant of Him, we don't have confidence, and we don't think that the offer is valid to come and to rest, and we don't receive that. I think there's another point that comes out in the text too, is that we don't enter into the rest that we fully could, as fully as we could, because we don't sense our need. We don't recognize that we have a need to rest in Christ. I think these points are for me, and so I hope they're also can be applied somewhere in your life. My prayer is that my words today will be used by God, the Holy Spirit, to directly apply to your particular situation. The writer here in chapter 4 uses a term that is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. He refers to Jesus as the Sabbath rest for God's people. It's as if he had to coin a phrase to capture the thought of what Jesus Christ has done for His people. I just think that's unique, and we should not pass over that too quickly, because what I believe we are called to do is to place our full confidence in Christ and to enter in by faith to His presence, this calling that He has to come and to rest, to approach boldly. So let's look at verse 14 to 16 and then see what the Lord might be pleased to show us today. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore boldly come to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and that we may find grace in the time of need." Our Sabbath rest. I see right away that the context here for this passage is the priesthood. But it's no ordinary priesthood that the writer is trying to point his reader to, because it probably was a bit puzzling for the Jewish reader to hear that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the great high priest, the priesthood, because they were familiar with the Levitical priesthood, and they knew that Jesus was not in the line of Levi. And so the writer goes on to explain why he is making the claim that he is. But briefly, in chapter 5, we see some criteria for a priest, and they were familiar with this. He reiterated it for them, but I think it bears repeating for ourselves. A priest in that administration of God's grace in the Old Covenant needed to be appointed by God. They didn't just come up with an idea one day that they were going to be a priest for God. God appointed them. He specifically selected them, and they were chosen by God and equipped by God to do the work of the priest. They were not only appointed by God, but they were also at one with the people. They had an association with the people that they interceded for and offered sacrifice on behalf of. And because of that oneness, the priest was, it flowed from that relationship that he had compassion on the people. And he took the people's case before the Lord and interceded for them. It's with these qualifications in mind, I think, that the writer of Hebrews addresses us today. And he says, believer, beloved, you can have confidence, full confidence in Jesus Christ, because not only does He meet criteria, He exceeds criteria to be your priest once and for all. I believe there's three things here that show us that we can have full confidence in Christ. The credentials of Christ, the compassion of Christ, and the character of Christ. First, look at the credentials. The writer says, seeing then that we have a great high priest. By the way, this is a second correction to your outline. If you want to follow this in order, you've got to switch number 1 and number 2 under Roman numeral 2, letter A. But anyway. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. The first credential is the fact that this is a priest like none other. And he raises that point later on in the book, where he refers to the priest in the order of Melchizedek. He quotes from the Psalms 110. And he refers us back to the time when Abraham, returning back from a location, is met by Melchizedek. Melchizedek's name meaning King of Righteousness and King of Peace. And this priest blesses Abraham, and Abraham offers tithes to Melchizedek. The significance here is this, that the lesser is blessed by the greater, and the greater receives tithes from the lesser. In other words, Abraham was lesser than Melchizedek. And Abraham being greater than Levi, it would follow naturally that Melchizedek was greater than Levi. And so for the writer to draw our attention to the fact that Jesus Christ is a great high priest, and to expand upon this idea that Jesus is an order of priest in the order of Melchizedek, is comforting, because the order of Melchizedek had no end. In fact, this mysterious Melchizedek had this puzzling presence when he came on the scene. He was a mystery. And that's what the writer is referring us to, this great mysterious God, this great high priest. And if that wasn't enough, which it should be for us, but we need more, the writer says, He has passed through the heavens. Now in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks of a third heaven that he's visited. In the Talmud, rabbis refer to a seventh heaven, not necessarily the WB family show, but a seventh level to heaven. Whatever the case may be, the writer is trying to emphasize Jesus Christ, the great high priest, has passed through everything and is seated at the throne. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for His people. Because He is appointed by God, He is God. In fact, that second criteria leads to the third. The third credential is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This nomenclature is only assigned to deity. It's assigned to Jesus. If you're in this room today and you have any doubt of the full deity of Christ, doubt no longer. He is God. John the Apostle tells us that the Word in the beginning was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became one of us, the paradoxical man, the God-man. the mysterious God-man, who is fully God and fully man. And so the writer says, your confidence and my confidence can be fully given to this one with credentials such as this. He said, your confidence can also be given to this one because of His compassion. He says, we have a great high priest who can sympathize with us. You know, I'm still studying this passage, even as I speak. Why did he use a double negative? You see there, we do not have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with us. I think it's to cause us to stop and to see what that says. Now, if you're in my house, you'd go and ask Emma and Kevin, can you help me figure this out? And they would say, Daddy, we have a high priest who can sympathize in our weaknesses. Beloved, that's our only comfort. That's the only thing we have really to hold on to, is that our high priest knows our pain. And because he is the God-man, he knows our pain completely. He knows your particular pain. I often think when I come to worship after I've been in counseling with some of you, I often think of you. And yet, my heart can't go completely to where it would like to maybe go in terms of sympathy in dealing with who you are and in your totality. But Jesus Christ can, and He does. He is the God-man. He's God, therefore He's faithful when we are faithless. He is eternal. He knows the outcome of your circumstance before you do. In fact, He's never surprised by your circumstance either. He is God. He is a personal God. He will never leave you or forsake you. What a blessed promise that is. He is omniscient. He knows your ugliness. He knows who you are. And He demonstrated His own love for you in this, that while you were His enemy, He died for you. He's the priest who is fully God, and He is the priest who is fully man. Have you ever been misunderstood? Anyone? John 7:5 tells us that Jesus' own brothers didn't understand what He was doing. And they were trying to steer His ministry a different way. Have you ever been deliberately misrepresented? In the mockery of a trial, Jesus was falsely accused of crimes He did not commit. Have you ever felt the sting of rejection by people that you love? People that are close to you? Jesus came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Have you ever been mocked, looked down upon? Think of Christ on the cross and the people that came by, wagged their heads and hurled insults at Him, spat upon Him. Have you ever been viciously attacked to the point where you really believe that forgiveness is not possible? Then think on your great high priest, hanging on the cross for you and stating, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. See, He knows your pain. He is a great high priest who can sympathize with you in your weakness. You can place your confidence in Him. I think I go through three stages of trial. When I'm in trials, I go through three stages, if you will. The I know stage, and usually this has got an implication to it that I've arrived kind of a feeling. You know, like I'm kind of comfortable with what I know about God, what I know about myself, And it's not that I'm in this stage of I know that brings on the trial, because the trials are inevitable. In fact, Jesus Christ promised to us trouble in this world. But what the trial serves to do is to jar my first stage, the I know stage, and to bring me to the point where I'm realizing that my view of God needs to be expanded. My view of my heart needs to be deepened. And so I enter into, by God's grace, the I am known stage, if you will. The I am known stage is where God in His Word and His Spirit confirms in my soul that I belong to Him, that I am His child, that He is my Father, that He is for me and not against me, that He has paid the price that I could never pay, and that He intercedes for me on my behalf, and that He knows me. He knows me in my weakness. He knows me in my frailty, and He is trustworthy. The I am known stage leads me to a correction and adjustment in attitude where I slip back to, or I get back to the right way of thinking, the I am knowing stage. I am knowing. In the present tense, in the here, in the now, whenever it is now, Lord, I want to be aware of my need for You. Whenever it is now, I want to be focused on You and I want to be following You. I want to be resting in what You have done for my sin. As I think of judgment, Lord, I want to be resting in the fact that You've completely settled that in the heavenlies for me. The I am knowing stage. You know, I was raised Baptist and I love that. But one of the drawbacks of being raised Baptist is I didn't get to know the hymn, Jesus, I am resting, resting, until I got to be a Columbian Presbyterian. Some of you who were raised Presbyterian, don't let that chorus pass you by. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. It's all present tense. You know, I don't know what the hymn writer was doing, but he had it right. It's all whenever it is now. I'm resting in You, Lord. I'm finding out daily what it means to be connected to the God of the universe in a relationship that is like none other, Father to Son. He knows us. He knows you. So we're returned to the I am knowing stage, and it's good to be there. Not only, I think, our confidence can find a resting place because of His credentials, which are supreme, and His compassion, which is incredible, but His character, which is perfect. We can rest our confidence and we can place it fully in Christ because He is the one who is sinless. He is the one who is tempted in all ways that we are, yet was without sin. Think on this. Think on this. We probably have never experienced temptation full force forward. But He has. I don't know about you, but I usually succumb way before that point. I usually shift or adjust or sin or do something way before the full brunt of temptation can be realized. And Jesus never once was beleaguered by that temptation to where He succumbed to the temptation. In fact, quite the opposite. Not only did He just weather the storm, He victoriously conquered every opportunity that Satan brought His way. What comforting thought to take with us as we go to Alan's series on spiritual warfare. We have a great high priest who has victoriously conquered every single aspect that we deal with in this world. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. His sinlessness is our focus. The cross is what He draws us to. In fact, as the writer of Hebrews develops this whole thought of Jesus being the fulfillment of the priesthood, and he takes us through chapter 7 on Melchizedek and chapter 5 on the requirements of the Levitical priesthood, he builds up to this point where in chapter 12, I think he's made his case so well after the hall of faith in chapter 11, and he says in chapter 12, let us then fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author, the finisher of our faith. Rest completely in Him. You see, He begins this resting invitation, and I believe He culminates it in chapter 12 and continues it on through the end of the book. Fix your eyes on Him when you're assailed with all kinds of things. We were had an occasion to be in Glen Burnie. That's where I was born and bred. On Friday night to celebrate Kevin's birthday, and we had two vehicles because I went straight from work, and we went back over to Dana's parents' house, and we were watching the Orioles game. They were going to win, and so we wanted to stay. But we kept seeing the lightning flash, and we knew if we don't get on the road soon, we might be in a storm. And so we packed up and left. And sure enough, along about Arundel Mills or so on Route 100 westbound, the wind just took over and the skies opened up. The rain was so heavy that you could literally barely see in front of you. Now, you know, I just kept going because I'm a guy. What's the deal? But I realized that my wife is not used to driving in the dark like I am. And I realized also that she has a prescription for glasses, but she doesn't wear them because it makes her head dizzy. And I realized she's behind me in a van. And so I slowed down. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to promote some noble deed here. I probably should have pulled off the road, but I slowed down enough to where she picked me up, we were there together, and I flipped my hazard lights on, and we safely negotiated home. Now, I wouldn't present this except the analogy is just too sweet to pass up. Dana, there in the house, made the point for me. She said, at one point, I couldn't see anything. I couldn't see the line on the side. I couldn't see the line in the middle. I couldn't see where we were at on the road. The only thing I could see were your taillights and your hazard blinkers flashing. And I focused in on that, and I trusted your character. Because we were taken from Alan's message last week that sometimes you just have to trust the character of the one who gave the message. And I thought to myself, you know, that's what the bridegroom does for the bride. That's what he does. He's passed through the heavens. We couldn't do it. We couldn't approach it. He's gone ahead and done what needed to be done. And he's calling you and me, fix your eyes on me. Fix your focus on me. Listen, just like I wasn't going to steer my wife into a bridge abutment or a Jersey barrier or take her off onto the shoulder, how much more the great high priest is going to see you and me through? How much more? And that's what he calls us to. Calls us to boldly approach the throne. Do we? Do I? It's a throne room. And so in view for us is the King, the Sovereign, the one in charge. It's a throne room of grace, undeserved favor. Grace that is too marvelous for words. amazing grace. Grace that compels us forward. We were not just undeserving of His grace. It's been pointed out many times, we are ill-deserving of His grace. We deserve something else. We deserve the wrath of God. It's a throne room of grace that we're invited to. Grace to receive grace and to receive mercy, because we frequently need because of our failures. Mercy in time of our need. It's a timely throne room. And the question, last correction to your outline, the question there, do you even recognize your need? It's supposed to be in quotations, and there's supposed to be an underline under even, because that's the question that used to ring in my head. It's a question that was stabbing at my gut and heart. Tim, do you even recognize your need? When I went to seminary in 1992, the Lord took me through a couple of years worth of what I have looked back on now fondly and affectionately call a healthy, humbling time. Through a series of events and various things, the Lord was bringing me to the end of myself. Now, I feel fairly confident that I was a child of God prior to this point, but God was working out arrogance in my life, and He was working out self-protection. He was working out self-sufficiency. And time again, He brought me to the point where I was aware of what was going on, but that nagging question was still in my head. Do you even recognize your need? Until one afternoon in seminary, a friend of mine confronted me over something very, very small. It was one of those straw that breaks the camel's backs kind of a thing. And I started to experience what is, I'm not a medical doctor, but what I would diagnose is panic attacks. I was out of control. My heart would race, my breath would be short, I'd sweat, and I couldn't explain it. It scared me. But what the Lord was doing was bringing me to the point of the end of myself. Because that question was still ringing in my head. Do you even recognize your need? And I'll never forget this. I was driving from Lithonia, Georgia, back to our house in Conyers, Georgia, on Interstate 20, heading east, and I just started to sob uncontrollably. Now, I may not pull over if the rain's on the outside of the car, but when it's on the inside of the car, I got to. And I pulled over to the shoulder, and with whatever energy I could muster, I just cried out. The only prayer I could come up with, I need you. I need you. I need you. And I just kept praying it. You know, through several months of going through that breaking, what the Lord was showing me was that He was fulfilling His promise to me. You all think of comforting passages like the Psalms and say, He comforted me with Deuteronomy 8. Tim, I'm causing you to humble, to hunger, and I'm causing you to be humbled. See, it's His job. It's His work. And that's what He was bringing in my life. Tim, I'm inviting you to receive freely the offer of my grace. Because I've already paid the price. Because when my friend confronted me, the only thing that I could respond with was a feeling of the entire weight of the law being placed on my shoulders. I wanted to make it right. And if I could just make it right, it would be right. And what God was showing me was He has made it right. The feeling that was deep inside me is a feeling that longs for righteousness. It longs for a completeness. It longs for a connection with the only one that can make that connection, that can fill that void. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for me and for you, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the work of the great high priest on our behalf. That's the work of Jesus Christ, the one who knows you in your weakness, the one whose character is stellar and you can place your confidence in. I wonder, the question that nagged me, does it nag you? Do you even recognize your need? Let's pray to Him. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of His shed blood, we come before You. We can boldly approach because the mediator has done the work. Cause us, Lord, to hunger for You. Cause us to thirst after Your righteousness. We praise You for the promise that You have given, that those who hunger and thirst, You will satisfy. We praise You, Lord, for the trials in our lives. They're difficult. They're painful. But Lord, we pray that You would use them to loose the ties that we have to this world and to strengthen our ties with You. Oh Lord, make that so. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen.